Thanks. Well, it's very nice to be here again at Seagate. I was just sitting thinking there that I think I've been coming to Seagate on and off for about the last 30 years or so. But it's always nice to be back and to feel the warmth of welcome, but also to know, particularly in working with SU, although when I worked for UCCF, there was a real partnership there as well. But particularly grateful for all the time and effort and gifts that have been poured into the work of SU through this church. I'm going to speak a wee bit about SU this evening, and I'm going to just do something. I haven't asked permission, but you're better just to do it and then ask permission later, don't you, really? So for this 150th anniversary year of SU, a friend, good friend of SU called Jim Parrott, you may have come across him, Professor Jim Parrott, who was the professor of physiology at Strathclyde University, has written a book, and it's a kind of lifetime study, really, because he's always had a fascination with the body. And being a Christian, he brings that perspective to it and looks at every aspect of the body, walking, sleeping, dreaming, eating, remembering, and has a chapter on each of these and then gives a kind of Christian reflection on them. It's a fascinating book and very different from the kind of thing that we often read. And it's the kind of book you dip into. You know, as Jim says, you don't read it from cover to cover. You know, you won't know who's done it at the end, really. So you can just dip in at any chapter. And the reason I'm plugging it, and I've only really got six copies because I came on the train and that's all my back would stand, but all the proceeds from the book are going to Scripture Union. So he's recommending we sell it for £5, but just give as much as you like. And I've got six copies of these if anybody would like to have the benefit of the book but also be supporting SU at the same time. So advert's over. It was interesting coming through on the train because I was surrounded by these fit young people. In Glasgow, you can hardly get moving for these fit young people wandering about in their shorts for the Glasgow run. Any of your crowd away there today? No. No, they've all been faithful to church. Oh, one or two. Oh, good. So, we're going to take a wee look at a couple of the very short parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. It's a chapter that's got a number of parables of Jesus, stories of Jesus. And there are really, I suppose, three that I want us to look at, but particularly to concentrate on two of them. It's in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 52, that we're going to read and then to think a wee bit about these parables. I'll read it. I've got a new living here, which is all I could pick up at 7 o'clock this morning. So I didn't want to go back upstairs and disturb my wife, so I thought I'd just bring this. But you've got the NIV up here, so we'll read this. Let's hear God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus replied, yes. Asked, yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. We're going to reflect on these, particularly these first two stories of Jesus, parables of Jesus, where the man finds treasure in a field, and I gather that was quite commonplace, that people would hide treasure in field. There was no banks, no security places that people could put the possessions that they owned. And so they would bury treasure in a field, and I gather also that it was quite acceptable. It wasn't sneaky to find the treasure and then hide it and buy the field. That's what people seemed to do. And then the story of the peril, and the important thing to grasp there is that perils were the most valued substance of the day. And were a bit like, I suppose, compared to diamonds nowadays. So we've got these two stories, one with a man finding treasure in a field, going away and selling everything he has to buy the field. We've got this man looking for a pearl, and he finds this great pearl, the ideal pearl, and sells all these other pearls and everything else in order to purchase it. And what I'd like us to think about is what really matters. And it's the Apostle Paul who says these words, everything is worthless compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Quite a statement, isn't it? Everything is worthless. Everything else pales into insignificance compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So let me ask you, what really matters to you? Now, because we're in church, the answer must be Jesus. Of course it must, but I'm not asking you for the right answer. Because what really matters isn't always what we say really matters. See, if you wanted to know what really matters to me, you'd need to spend some time with me, wouldn't you? You'd need to watch me. You'd need to see how I spent my time last night. You'd need to ask, Andy, what is it you spend most money on? You'd need to ask, what is it when you're just sitting there, what do you daydream about? What comes first to your mind when you're thinking about things? You would need to ask me, when you first get up in the morning, what kind of things are the first thoughts in your head? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? And what really motivates you in the work that you do, the things that you give time to? So I could say to you, oh, what really matters to me is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you would need to go a bit further, wouldn't you? Dig a bit deeper and find out just what the reality was of how I'm actually allocating resources in my life, gifts and abilities, time, thinking, in order to really know what matters most. Because we always find time for the things that really matter, don't we? We say we're busy, but we always manage to find time for that TV program or, you know, that person that we want to meet. We always find time for the things that really matter. So what we say may not be the thing that really matters to us. So let's get behind that a wee bit and ask ourselves, not just to have a kind of answer off the top of our heads, but to examine our lives a bit. Because in our busy lives, we get absorbed with so many things, don't we? Our work, family, looking right, feeling good, our health, the food we eat, the time spent on preparing it, the vehicle we drive, our interactions on social media, how many likes we have. Someone was suggesting, really, in relation to these parables, that, you know, reality TV reflects what really matters in our lives, you know, that people are on a treasure hunt, and that treasure hunt may be for the best house, location, location, location. It may be for that antique that's in the loft that you can sell off for a lot of money. Yeah, those of you who watch Antiques Roadshow, I mean, they're explaining all about the background, the history to the object. No one's really interested, are they? They want to know, you know, how much was it worth? Or the kind of fascination with stardom and the longing to have our few minutes of fame. They all reflect treasure hunting, in a sense, and treasure seeking. And in the midst of our lives, we are absorbed with so many of these, and it's so easy, isn't it, to miss what is most important. We don't mean it to happen. It's just that some of the main things get crowded out. So in this field of our lives, we miss the treasure, or we hunt for stuff, but we're satisfied with less than the real, less than the best. Because this man could have been, he was a pearl merchant. He could have been satisfied with the pearls he had, but he wasn't. He wasn't satisfied simply with the collection of pearls that already he had accumulated. What Jesus is saying in these two parables is that nothing surpasses the importance of the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is Lord, and that Lord has died for us, if he really is the King, then as Paul says, everything else is worthless. Everything else is garbage, which is a strong thing to say, as he says in Philippians 3:6. All else is disposable compared with the kingdom. Knowing Jesus as King. So you can, you know, you can keep your Gucci handbag, you can keep the Merc, you can keep your Nike gear, keep your reputation, keep your social standing, keep your religious badges of honor, keep them all, keep your performances. It can all be ditched for knowing Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the book, Julie Stewart, his book, The Last Pearl Fisher of Scotland. I don't know if you've read that book. It's an amusing wee book. And the whole story is based on the life of Brodie McBride. He's a Scotsman. You would never guess, would you? Brodie McBride. And Brodie is it's a fictional tale. It's a novel, but it's based on some truth, because actually, one of the finest places to find freshwater mussel pearls is in Scotland. And since the 1980s, they've been a protected species, so no one else is allowed to fish for them, because throughout the world, they're very uncommon. And they brought in a law in, what was it, 1981, that it is an offence to intentionally kill, injure, take or disturb freshwater pearl mussels. So don't do it. Anyway, this is the story of Brodie McBride, and he's the last full-time fisher for freshwater mussel pearls in the whole of Scotland. Because they're very rare. And he's searching for pearls, and he sells them off, but he's really searching for that one pearl. Because it was traditional amongst these pearl fishers that they would gather pearls and make a pearl necklace for their wives. And so Brodie is seeking that one pearl, searching for that pearl that will complete the necklace that he is secretly making for his wife. And by the way, he's also trying to catch a rabbit called Frank, but I'll leave that with you to read the book. It's a book about passion. It's touching and it's comic, as he risks everything. Ironically, he even risks his marriage because he's spending so much time looking for this one pearl to complete the necklace to give to his wife, to find one that is correctly shaped, correctly textured, correctly colored, It's obsessive. It's a book about obsession, really. Because nothing comes between him and finding this pearl. And does he find it? You'll have to read the book. I'm not going to tell you. It's like the man in the field, though, and the pearl hunter in Jesus' parable. They find something so important to them that nothing, no thing, is going to stop them from acquiring that this treasure or this pearl. And the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like this treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like this pearl merchant and like this, and like the man in the field. What's it saying? It's saying that we can't treat Jesus as an interesting hobby. He can't just be someone that we admire from a distance or who plays a minor role in our lives. Jesus can't just have a walk-on part in our lives. And he's not just a pearl that can be added to our collection. See, this man already had pearls. He could have added this other pearl to his collection. No. He had to sell all the other pearls in order to buy this one. That would really touch the lives of those that Jesus was speaking to, wouldn't it? Because they believed in a pantheon of gods, not just one god, a number of gods that they would worship. Jesus says, all these others have to go because Jesus is unique. The kingdom of God, there's one king, there's one Lord. You can't hedge your bets with Jesus. It's not one amongst many. And so the man with the pearls discovers this pearl and sells everything he owns to buy it. In fact, both of them do, don't they? They sell everything they have. Imagine it. The excitement of finding this treasure in the field, the excitement of finding this pearl that he's been looking for. Such excitement that it sends them on a journey, a process. Imagine the process of selling off everything you have. You wouldn't just do it in an afternoon, would you? You'd have to go through a whole series of meeting people and talking to people and making arrangements. They're willing for that. Nothing's going to stand in the way of them having hold of this field and treasure, this pearl, nothing. They're going to put in all the effort that's involved in that process. And I suppose what I ask you just to contemplate for a moment is, what does that mean for you and I? What does it mean for us? Do we identify with that at all? Peter makes the point in his epistle in 1 Peter 2. He says there are people who treat Jesus as if he can be discarded. The picture he uses is of a stone in a building, and this stone could easily be just left at the side of the building site, unused. It might not be part of the building at all. And then he says there's that attitude to Jesus which kind of sidelight him, or you treat him as less than he is. And then he says, but that's not you, your case, the people he's writing to. You find Jesus precious. You've actually seen Jesus the value that is in him. And actually, that's what repentance is. When we talk about repentance in church, what we mean is that we change our mind about Jesus. From thinking that he's kind of someone that we can just admire or think is a good guy or perhaps even feel as a threat, and changing our minds to see him as the only hope, the only Savior, the only King who can bring justice and who can bring, most of all, forgiveness to our hearts. You know, Bob Dylan's song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. You know that song? And he goes through a whole host of people that you might serve, or a whole host of people, and say, whoever you are, you're serving somebody. And of course, the chorus is, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to value somebody. You're going to have to sit under the authority of someone. So the kingdom of heaven is like discovering what the truth is. See, if you're under the reign of Jesus, you're under a reign in which there's compassion and forgiveness. You're under a reign in which there's purpose and hope. You're under a reign which isn't just a domineering. You're under the reign of a servant king who has given his life for you, saved you by coming, and the king who has served us in giving his life for us. So will you give up everything else? There's that song that says, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. It's like Bobita and Raman. My friend has written a book. He has created this mission organization, which basically has the great idea of supporting indigenous workers. So it costs far more to send a missionary from here overseas than it is to train up someone who's local, who already knows the culture, already knows the language, and that's what Jack does through this organization. And he's written a book about it called Reachable. And in that, he talks about two people that he has seen coming to Christ in India, called Bobita and Raman. And they lived in an Indian village and were brought up as Hindus, but Jesus Christ broke into their lives. Some Christians were speaking the gospel in a village nearby. They heard it and responded. Jesus became precious to them, so precious that their village asked them to renounce their faith or be excluded from the village, and they refused. They were beaten. Bad enough to be beaten by a stranger, but when your family and your friends beat you with bamboo rods until you're unconscious, there's a physical and mental agony in that, isn't there? And they were still unwilling to renounce Jesus. They lost their property. They were thrown out of the village. But they kept coming back to the village. They kept returning to the village. And this is the quote from Jack's book. I said, but why do you go back? What, you're going to be attacked again. You're going to be assaulted. Their response was, otherwise, if we don't go back, how will these people hear about Jesus? Now, we're not necessarily asking people to suffer like that, and it's maybe not so much part of the living in the UK, but it's a passion that Jesus calls for, not half-heartedness, not semi-commitment. We all value our comforts, and some of us put a lot of weight on a reputation for level-headedness, for common sense, but we're called to passionate action, which makes light of our comfort and cuts across our prudence. And it's worth it for the real thing. And there is a somber side to the kingdom of heaven, isn't there? Because Jesus faces us in this parable of the fishing net, with the reality of death and final reckoning. And there's this division that the kingdom of heaven makes between the righteous and the wicked. Now, that's a strong word, the righteous and the wicked, and we feel we're not particularly wicked. The point of the distinction is this: the righteous are those who committed to King Jesus and living lives to prove it. The wicked have spent their lives on something else, something that ultimately does not matter. And so, what really matters? You can gain the whole world, but lose your soul. So Jesus isn't just looking for the right answer. He looks for a life that shows that Jesus is King. That's the point of the righteous. It's not just saying that they follow Jesus. It's not just saying that Jesus is important. They're actually demonstrating that Jesus is King. How would I know that you'd bought the pearl? How would I know that you'd found the treasure? Would there be signs of that in your life? Would you see it if you spent some time with me? Let me read you these words as we finish in 1 Peter 2, 7 to 12. Here are some marks of the people who find Jesus precious. 1 Peter 2, 7, who recognize the value of Jesus, who have repented and acknowledged that Jesus is King. I'm not king of my own life. I'm not the ruler of my own life, but Jesus is. Now, to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So one of the marks is that you will think and speak about Jesus. Things that you find precious, you automatically find yourself talking about to other people, don't you? Things that you enjoy will always come out in conversation. Things that you're absorbed in, they're going to be the things you speak about. So we'd want to see something about thinking about Jesus, about constantly having him in mind and his reign in mind and seeing his reign extended. Then he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The way you think about yourself is that actually you're the possession of God, that you've been bought with a price, that you're no longer your own master or mistress. It's the way you think about yourself as someone who is part of God's kingdom and a holy nation. Then the passage goes on, once you are not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, and you want to extend that mercy to others, because what it goes on to say, dear friends, are you as aliens and strangers in the world, so you have a sense that this is not your home, this is not where you finally put your roots down. You abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So it's that mercy that extends to others, but there's also that sense that this is not finally where we lay down our roots. We'll live such good lives among the pagans, lives that shed light and goodness and truth and justice and compassion to those around us, so that when people accuse us of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and then they'll ask, what's so different about you? What is it that makes you the kind of person you are? They'll glorify God on the day he visits us, with people who will avoid evil and who will live for Jesus. So, what's really important? We might say, well, that treasure in the field, I can't afford it. It's too costly. It's come when we come to see the value and joy of discovering the kingdom. It's when we find that exhilaration that it will move us to see that there is no other worth. There is nothing of value that compares to knowing Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father, we're sorry that we so often get distracted, that we switch the price tags on things and put wrong values on the wrong things, put high values on the wrong things. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be single-minded, not to have blurred vision, but clarity of vision as we look and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, one who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, is now seated in the place of authority. We bow to him and seek that he might be the most important thing in our lives, as we come to pray in his worthy name. Amen.